Archaeology Answers, Jeremy.
Well, good afternoon, or evening, to everyone out there. We want to look at some interesting archaeological discoveries, and the purpose, of course, is to determine the validity or the accuracy of the biblical text, specifically in context with history. We won't be looking at doctrine per se tonight. It'll be about the history. Now, in the day and age we live in, religion and spirituality has taken a different angle on faith. Specifically, faith is essentially something that gives you comfort. And it can be based on any such thing, perhaps your own whim or perhaps evidence. But what's interesting is to see that the Word of God, as it claims, that the Bible states that it is the inspiration of God that it has been written. And in fact, there's a lot of emphasis to Scripture that we need to prove things. We need to put an emphasis on determining the validity of statements and whether there's value in it. It's something that is actually quite scientific. There needs to be a step-by-step approach to look at the details and determine their worth. In fact, the Bible puts a lot of emphasis also on false doctrine and the need to deal with it and to acknowledge it, declare it and show that this is right and this is wrong. And so when we come and we look at archaeology and we determine whether the Bible's text and its history is correct, we want to determine whether it's true or false. And even the Bible says we should do this. We know that if we can undermine or show that a particular aspect in the Scripture is false, then we find that there's more and more holes. It starts to fall apart, is the truth. In fact, the Bible claims that the God who has created all things, he says he hasn't changed. So there shouldn't be a different message. There shouldn't be, you know, incompatible stories, contradictions found therein. In the context of tonight's class with history, it shouldn't say something's happened and then it didn't, for the Bible claims that God doesn't lie. So if we find that there is history that the Bible contradicts based on archaeological discoveries, then we have to challenge the rest of the text and determine its value and its worth. The Proverbs states it quite eloquently in this, you know, very simple way. Buy the truth, sell it not. And it even highlights that the simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his goings. So there's an emphasis that we need to take in our own lives. I think we do that in various ways in our own lives, whether it's through education or through our careers, or perhaps just with raising families. We look to determine the truth in the matter, whatever the matter may be. Now, it's quite interesting to see the Scripture, how it heaps on praise to those that seek things out to determine their value and their worth. In Acts here, we're told that those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and here it is, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. So that's the attitude the Scripture wants us to take in just seeking the truth in a matter, like specifically tonight, archaeology, and determine whether what the Bible says is true or whether it doesn't. And I want to look at this little interesting aside just to show you that this isn't just the odd random verse that says look into things and prove things. It's actually the context of the stories found within the Scriptures. And here the story is Jesus Christ, the Bible has claimed, has been resurrected. And his disciples were told, they hear about this and they say, ooh, these are idle tales. They don't add up. We don't believe. And so there's a need, based on the text, for proof and evidence. And we're told that Christ, he goes in through the prophets, Moses and the prophets, the law, and he shows that the things that happened, all the events, the history, the things that they'd witnessed, that the text had stated should happen and would happen. And so when they heard that, and they put it all together, they knew their Bibles, they realized that when those things were opened to them, they were revealed to them, and they understood them, it says that they believed. So there was that process, even in the stories, of this need to prove things with irrefutable evidence. And this beautiful little passage to do with truth springing out of the earth, I couldn't think of anything more fitting than that for our class tonight, our lecture on archaeology and determining whether the history found within the scripture is true. What we want to do tonight is actually just look at three specific discoveries. There's a little bit of detail on each, like more than one excavation in some of them. We want to look at one from the Syrian period of time in about 870 to 750 BCE during the Syrian invasion, 701 approximately, and the Babylonian period of power in 612 to 539 BCE. So those are the discoveries we want to look at and determine whether the scripture supports them. And so here they are. We want to look at the Tel Dan inscription, which is during the Syrian time period. We want to look at the Assyrian invasion. There's some fascinating things there in the blue there. Lachish relief, Sennacherib's prison, Hezekiah's tunnel. Some of them we really just mentioned. We don't go into details, but just to highlight that there's a lot of evidence for these particular events and whether they match with the history the Bible states. And the final one is the city of Babylon, the Hanging Gardens, Ishtar Gates, and Jehoiachin's release. Some fascinating finds that they've discovered that are thousands of years old. And when we go through this, there's a little bit of a segue, and I hope you find the segue quite interesting, and it shows you the importance of archaeological finds. And it's more than just, you know, proving that the text is either accurate or not. It has an impact not only in our lives, but also in the world around us. And hopefully when we get there, you'll be as impressed as I am about what happens when the Bible matches with archaeology. So the first one we want to look at is the Tel Dan inscription. Now, there's always been Bible critics, and there always will be Bible critics. You can't prove everything to everyone. It's up to each and every one of you to look into the facts and determine for yourself whether you believe in the text or not. And one of the critiques, and this is an incredibly important critique, and it's alive and well today with David and Solomon. And so we're going to look at this site in Tel Dan. It's the kind of the southern part of the Syrian empire, I suppose you call it, during the time of the kings, early kings. And we want to look at this little article, just some snippets from National Geographic, and it was written in 2010. And you just see the criticism and where it leads. We're told that was the kingdom of David and Solomon a glorious empire by this article, or just a little cow town? So you can see the kind of the sentiment already within this article from National Geographic. And it depends on which archaeologist you ask. And that is true. If you want an opinion about this or that, you can find anybody on either side. So it's always up to us to look at the information and determine the validity of it. So you can see the map. That's the kingdom of David and Saul. And so there's a question. Are these things true? And it continues this article in National Geographic. Says that the Bible says David and Solomon built the kingdom of Israel into a powerful and prestigious empire stretching from the Mediterranean to the Jordan River, from Damascus to the Negev. There's a slight problem. Namely, that despite decades of searching, archaeologists have found no solid evidence that David or Solomon ever built anything. So that's the problem. saying the Bible has this massive story about this empire being developed in David, and yet we can't find anything. But you notice that the critic's argument is based on silence. Now, that doesn't mean it's invalid. It just means that you have to weigh it accordingly. So if somebody says Australia doesn't exist, well, then what do you have to do? You have to provide evidence that it does, right? But it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It just means that you don't have evidence until you find that evidence, right? So hopefully I explained that simply enough. It's an argument based on silence. And it could be valid, and it may not be. And that's what we want to determine. Now, during David's time, as Finkenstein, I hope that I pronounced that right, cast it, Jerusalem was a little more than a hill country village. And David himself, a raggedy upstart akin to, I don't know this character, Panko Villa, or Pancho Villa, somebody else could correct me there, and his legion of followers, more like 500 people with sticks in their hands, shouting and cursing and spitting. Not the stuff of great armies of chariots described in the text. So there's a real challenge, isn't there? And this is, you know, authoritative source in archaeology, putting his opinion on the lack of evidence of David and Solomon. However, what he forgets to highlight, and some of these are controversial, some of these, you know, have not been accepted by the great majority. We know that there is a 10th century support structure. It's called the Step Stones in Jerusalem, where they believe that that was David's palace. Now, they can't prove that it's David's palace, but there's definitely a structure that was built in about the time of before or during David's time. So that structure, what was it for? There's David's palace, and that's a lie. That's going on right now. There's an archaeologist looking into this, and her opinion is that it is the palace of David. There's Solomon's gates that they found at Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. And of course, those are challenged as well. And we want to look at this one soon enough, the Egyptian stela, which there is no challenge on. But what it will highlight, I hope, is that we have to take this particular article in National Geographic with a grain of salt. We have to compare other bits of information. So this is the crux of the matter here. What we have is it isn't about the destruction of the story of David and Solomon. This archaeologist and this magazine and many others, they're not challenging David and Solomon as, those stories, you can't count on those stories. The point is, the critics are undermining the whole Bible. And you have to acknowledge it as correct. If they can undermine David and Solomon, how can we count on the rest of the stories? And hopefully, as we look at the next few verses, we'll realize the importance of the story of David and Solomon to the text. And if archaeology proves the text wrong, then we find ourselves in a particular situation where we can't count on the hope that the Bible speaks of. This is what the Bible says about David and how important he is to the text. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us this day. So he's a man who existed, and he was important. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, saying this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. So the story of David, the hope that he had, is the hope of the resurrection. Now, if we can undermine the story of David, we can say David was from a cow town, and he was just a ragtag bunch of people, you know, yelling and spitting, and he isn't what the biblical record portrays him as, then we realize that hope of the resurrection, Jesus Christ, his descendant, is also invalid. So that's the challenge before us. This isn't about, you know, whether we accept the certain facts about, you know, that event. The challenge is, if David and Solomon did not exist as the Bible says that they did, then the hope of Israel, the hope of the resurrection, is also in challenge, as we saw the notes in National Geographic, so is the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and everyone else, right? Look at what Scripture highlights over and over again. The house of David, the throne of David. We're told that the kingdom was Dan to Beersheba. We're told that he had a relationship with Hiram, the king of Tyre, and that his son also, and they built these magnificent things, specifically the temple. We know that it was destroyed and razed, but there is all these incredible and massive projects that were part of that developing kingdom. What we find is the first archaeological discovery we want to look at is the Tel Dan inscription. And this is remarkable. This is a fairly recent discovery in 1993. And what this provided, what National Geographic, to remind you, that was 2010. So it's after this. They know that this has been discovered. But the critic used to say, David and Solomon do not exist. There's no evidence. Only the biblical text talks about them. Nothing else does. Well, here in 1993, an individual, Abram Byron, he discovered, while he was excavating a site in Tel Dan, this incredible stone stela. And it was quite damaged, but what it had on it provided something new that no one else had found. And this is the text that they found. And the square brackets are sections that are missing. So they're not part of, they're either guessed at or entirely missing. And what it does, it's carefully incised text written in neat Aramaic characters. The Aramaean king boasts that he, under the divine guidance of the god Hadad, vanquished several thousand Israelites and Judahites, horsemen and charioteers, before personally dispatching both of his royal opponents. Unfortunately, the recovered fragments of the House of David inscription do not preserve the names of the specific kings involved in this brutal encounter. But most scholars believe the stela recounts a campaign of Hazael of Damascus in which he defeated both Jehoram of Israel and Ahaziah of Judah. And you can see on line 9, it states the House of David. So what does that show us? This is after David. This is one of his descendants. It's that the nations outside of Israel recognize the lineage of that area, that it all began with the House of David. So it shows that the House of David was a king, that it began there. It was an empire that was established by him. So it doesn't prove everything, but it proves that he existed, and it proves that he was a king. So what made the Tel Dan inscription one of the most exciting biblical archaeological discoveries for scholars and the broader public was its unprecedented reference to the House of David. This stela's fragmented inscription, first read and translated by the renowned epigrapher Joseph Neva, proved that King David from the Bible was a genuine historical figure and not simply the fantastic literary creation of later biblical writers and editors. So we have in the Bible, the story of the battle, and this is just one instance of the battle with the Syrian king, where Joram and Ahaziah go up and they lose. Now, I noted before the Egyptian stela. So we could still argue, based on the National Geographic, remember it was written after the discovery of the Tel Dan stone, that this King David was just a little teeny king. He wasn't that important. It was just, a cow town. It was just a bunch of people running around causing trouble. Well, interesting enough, what we find is that there's evidence that the nation of Israel was prominent way before David. In fact, in the time period of the Judges, the discovery of an Egyptian stela in the temple at Thebes gives us the earliest known mention of Israel. It is a 7.5-foot-high funerary monument of Pharaoh Merneptah, who ruled from 1213 to 1203 BC. These types of monuments outlined a pharaoh's lifetime accomplishments and were written or dictated by him for his tombstone prior to his death. He refers to conquering Israel, among others, and says, Israel is laid waste, his seed, his people, is not. Israel is referred to as a people, that is, they were already known and acknowledged as a distinct ethnic group at the time. If you were a mighty king, and you came in, you ravished a cow town, do you think you would put it on your funerary? You know, your top highlights? Of course not. So what we have is evidence during the period of time of the judges that Israel was a significant group of people. It didn't have a king, we know, based on our understanding and reading of the period of the judges. But what it does show is that Israel existed as a prominent nation, and other nations recognize it that way. So the second find we want to look at is the Assyrian discoveries. And these ones are less debated than any others. We leave Tel Dan, we head up to Nineveh, and we look at the Assyrian Empire, and specifically during the time period of Sennacherib. Now, we're told by Scripture that in the 14th year, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And we're also told that the king of Assyria sent his lieutenants, his generals, to encamp around Jerusalem. Sennacherib was leading the most powerful army at the time towards Jerusalem. And it's specifically after he takes Lachish and the surrounding cities. We are told by the Bible that Hezekiah prayed to God for deliverance and that God miraculously delivered them. So how can a story from nearly 3,000 years ago be trusted as completely true? Does archaeology support the story that the Bible states happened during this invasion? We know from the Assyrian history, and this is outside of the Bible, that there was a king named Sennacherib. There's no doubts about that. No one even challenges it. We also know he moved the capital of the Assyrian Empire from the city named Dur Sharkun to Nineveh. He then built an amazing palace, and he apparently called it the Palace Without Rival. John Malcolm Russell explains, the walls of some 70 rooms in the structure were lined with limestone slabs carved in low relief with scents commemorating Sennacherib's royal exploits. And for nearly 2,500 years, the palace lay buried and forgotten. In 1847, Sennacherib's palace was discovered by the British diplomat and amateur archaeologist Austin Henry Laird. And note the date, 1847. So this is, you know, a good length of time ago, 1847. And the main focus of the excitement of this discovery was this room called 26. Laird found the walls of this room covered with limestone 8 feet tall and 80 feet long, wrapping around all four walls. Each inch of the room's walls powerfully depicted only one scene in history, and that scene was Sennacherib's defeat of the southern kingdom city of Lachish. Why would Sennacherib cover a room in this palace with scenes from one battle? This room was a waiting room for people ready to see Sennacherib. Many of the people who passed through this room would have been kings or dignitaries in their own land. Each of them would have had opportunity to read and see the power of the king and the fate of those who resisted his rule. So what is the significance of this incredible find? This is just one aspect of this find. First, we find that it confirmed Israel as a powerful and important nation in the 8th century. Remember, David is about the 10th century. It is the story of the defeat of Lachish, but not Jerusalem. If Jerusalem had defeated, it would have been much more impressive to record that on the walls, wouldn't it? Lachish was a powerful city. It was prominent, but it wasn't the capital. We also find that it supports the discovery of Hezekiah's tunnel. And we're not going to look at that, but that was in doubt at the time as well. And that discovery is incredible because I don't know if anybody knows about how they dig tunnels underground, but it's quite difficult. In fact, they have to use GPS so that they can do it right. And they had to dig this tunnel really quite quickly, and they did it from both ends. So they had to meet in the middle. And it was so that they would have water when Sennacherib came up and sieged the city. And the last little bit, the significance of this incredible find in the Syrian time period, is it's the most widely documented event from the Old Testament in archaeology. So there is no doubt. The Bible, Sennacherib's cuneiform prisms. If you attended the Bible exhibit or have gone to the British Museum, you'll find this Sennacherib's prism that goes through the caged Hezekiah like a bird. You have the Lachish excavations, and you have the reliefs in Nineveh. So there's a lot of evidence that the very story provided in the Bible about Sennacherib's invasion is true, and it's valid. So that's comforting. We can say that definitely after David, that there's a lot of evidence, and it builds a confidence. If these details after David about his empire are true, how can we not also have some confidence in some of the details prior to these events? The last archaeological discovery we want to look at is the discovery of Babylon. It's a little bit more generic. We're going to leave Nineveh. We'll head south to Babylon. We'll look at the Babylonian Empire, and specifically the city of Babylon and some of the discoveries found therein. In 1897, and note the date, so this is, the Tel Dan was 1993, so that's fairly recent, but the Assyrian discovery was first. And what confidence that would give someone who read the Bible and was proving all things. He said the Assyrians, they were true, Sennacherib's true, the events recorded in Hezekiah's time are true. Well, in 1887, a German architect named Robert Koldewijs, he organized a major excavation under the auspice of the German Orient Society. In 1899, he began to dig and continued to dig with little interruption for the next 18 years. It was the most scientific and best-equipped expedition of that time, and the location of the site was in southern Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq, about 85 kilometers south of Baghdad. What he discovered was the ruins of the city of Babylon. Now, the same Babylon whose former glory included the Hanging Gardens, which are commonly included in the Seven Wonders of the Ancient World. Some say that if you dig anywhere in the Middle East, you're bound to find something. However, you may not be aware that until this time, this had been a prominent article for biblical criticism. There was countless attacks to the Bible and its accuracy because there was no evidence that Babylon existed. Now, what we might not appreciate fully, we've talked about how important David and Solomon are to the text. Well, Babylon plays just as an important role. So if you can undermine the story of Babylon, you undermine the important role that Babylon played historically, culturally, and symbolically with the message of the Bible and the Jewish people. You can go see the fabled Ishtar gates at Babylon that were at Babylon in the Berlin Museum. And interestingly, most of the bricks and blocks brought to Germany have this incredible seal that it states that they were from Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And we have the Bible that highlights this kind of arrogance that Babylon had. That Nebuchadnezzar had, king of Babylon. He said, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" And you can only imagine, you know, every brick in a building stamped with Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar. So this man, while great, he in his own mind, his pride lifted him up. Now, many other things were shipped to Germany. Among them was a basket full of 300 cuneiform tablets. And this is I find this is fascinating because it's like a little detail that is not important when you consider the great, you know, Ishtar gates or these great wars. In fact, these were administrative tablets. And when they were deciphered in 1933 and confirmed the biblical account of King Jehoiachin of Judah, who had been taken into captivity around 600 BC, Jeremiah says that after a period of suffering, the Babylonian king took him out of prison, and that for the rest of his life he ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king of Babylon gave Jehoiakim a regular allowance as long as he lived to the day of his death. And here on cuneiform was verification of the biblical test, listing the supplies given to King Jehoiachin. Isn't that incredible? So the Bible text has been proven over and over again, these interesting details. And you have to remember, you have to kind of go back in time before first the World War I, where there was all this criticism. Where's the evidence? Where's the evidence? In fact, even though Babylon was discovered before World War I, it's not till 1933 that the details of Jehoiachin and these cuneiform tablets are found. And that's the biblical account of Jehoiachin being lifted out of prison and being given an important role in the Babylonian Empire. Now, this discovery was monumental to Bible believers. Prior to this, their faith in the details of Babylon required trust in reliability of the text and the evidence of other subjects. It caused a great stir in the world, and the result which silenced the Bible critics regarding Babylon and inspired further discussion about other subjects found within the text, specifically the hope of Israel. So what we have here is these major biblical archaeological discoveries leading up to the First World War. And this is a bit of a segue, but this is to highlight, if you can prove that you can believe what the Bible says concerning history, it has an impact not only on our own faith and in our own lives, but the world at large, specifically the nation of Israel. In World War I, the war began in 1914 with Germany declaring war on pretty much everyone. And we find that there's all these little events that happen. In 1915, the Ottoman Empire tries to take the Suez Canal from the British. They failed. And from that point on, the British are at war in the Middle East and retaking land. They take Baghdad. They take Jerusalem. They eventually take Palestine in 1918. But it is in 1917 that we find this incredible event, which coincides with the change in the political heavens. As evidence for biblical text is shown to be accurate based on archaeological discoveries prior to the war, we have the Balfour Declaration. Now, the Balfour Declaration is a declaration for support for establishing a national home for the Jewish people. Now, imagine if you can't find any archaeological evidence that David or Solomon are the kings the Bible says they are. That the events, according to the wars with Sennacherib and the wars with with Nebuchadnezzar, are all just figments of your imagination. Stories to inspire hope or nationalism. Well, then there would be no legs to stand on for people to support a homeland for the people of Israel. So the archaeological discoveries provided this momentum from Protestant countries to support the Jewish people. They would have read passages like Ezekiel chapter 37, where the author of the Bible states, "I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land, and I'll make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. We're told that they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant." And specifically the result of this, we know this hasn't come about at present, and that the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel. Now consider us. We look at the archaeological evidence as it piles on. We see just a handful of things that collaborate with the biblical text, that it gives us that knowledge that it is God that does these things. The discovery of Babylon was akin to fueling the fire that the Bible was a reliable text, and thus its message was important. If archaeology proves the Bible unreliable, then desire of a homeland for the Jewish people is unfounded. In fact, their nationalist dreams and their claim to the land is false. There are numerous other archaeological discoveries that collaborate with the biblical record. We could have looked at the Palace of David, the gates of Solomon. We could have looked at the stepstone structure, the excavations at Caesarea. We could have looked at many others. We could also, if we had time, consider the biblical textual criticisms, specifically the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic texts. We could also consider the countless New Testament manuscripts and the parchments that have been discovered, which continue to highlight the reliability of the Word of God. It can be stated categorically that not a single archaeological discovery has ever contradicted a biblical reference. All have confirmed its accuracy. Have they all been found? No. So if we want to continue with an argument of silence, we can. The Bible asks us to study and show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're asked, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If ye do these things, ye shall never fall. And we're told that faith can only come from hearing, and it has to be by hearing the word of God. The Bible is reliable. It's more than historically correct. It is inspired work which expresses the plan and purpose of the only true God. In Acts 1 verse 9, it provides this incredible message. And if we believe that the history is correct, then we have a stepping stone to build on whether we want to believe the message that it contains. And we're told in Acts chapter 1, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So the message is that Christ will return, that he has been raised from the dead. The Bible has a wonderful message of hope. It's more than just history. We can show that the history is true, that archaeology supports it. But it claims that there is only one God. It claims that Jesus Christ is his son. It claims Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. It claims Jesus Christ will return to the earth and set up an eternal kingdom on earth. And it also claims that we can share in this eternal hope if we believe, repent, and are baptized.